Well, friends and brethren, welcome to the worship of God here this evening. God willing, we meet again next Lord's Day at 10:30 a.m. and at 2:30 p.m. And for the benefit of you brethren joining us on the live stream, we've pulled the afternoon service forward from 5 p.m. Central Standard Time to 2:30 p.m. Central Standard Time. To accommodate some of the brethren who have to travel quite some distance home on the Lord's Day afternoon or evening. So God willing, as of next Lord's Day, we'll be meeting at 2:30 p.m. Central Standard Time, which will be 3 p.m. Eastern Standard Time and 1 p.m. Western Standard Time. And that is all God willing. And the Lord's Supper will be administered also, Lord willing, during the morning service next Lord's Day. These are all the notices. The call to worship this evening is Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Well, let us commence the worship of God with prayer. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray for grace to realize afresh the great extent of thy mercy, to come into thy holy presence as sinners unto the Holy One of Israel that inhabits eternity, but that we might come consciously dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit, to enable us to hear thy word with the hearing of faith, to enable us to understand thy truth, and understanding it, to be doers of it. And our Father, we pray that thou would be glorified in our midst, and that thou would enable us to look unto thee in the midst of the years. We thank thee for all of thy mercy, and ask thee to pardon all of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let us together read the word of God, reading Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Let us hear then the word of God. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I also will scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. by reason of the abundance of his horses. Their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city, wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay the stones and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones, and lay away their robes, and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground, and shall tremble at every moment, and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and say to thee, how art thou destroyed, that one that wast inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city, which was strong, in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and that set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living, and I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more, though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own infallible word. Well, let us sing to God's praise in the words of Psalm 78, verses 19 to 28. Psalm 78, verses 19 to 28. Against the Lord himself they spake, and murmuring said thus, a table in the wilderness can God prepare for us. Behold, he smote the rock, and thence came streams of waters, and waters great. But can he give his people bread, and send them flesh to eat? We stand to sing to God's praise, Psalm 78, verses 19 to 29.
Against the Lord himself they spake, and murmuring said thus, a table in the wilderness can God prepare for us. Behold, he
smote the rock and thence came streams and waters great. But can he give his people bread and send them flesh to eat? The Lord did hear and waxed wroth. So kindled was a flame against Jacob and against Israel. Up indignation came, for they believed not God nor trust in his salvation had. Through the clouds above he did command, and heaven's doors open made, and manna rained on them and gave them corn of heaven to eat. Man, angels, food did eat to them. He to the full sent meat, and in the heaven he did cause an eastern wind to blow, and by his power he let out the southern wind to go. Then flesh as thick as dust he made to rain down them among, and feathered fowls like as the sand, which lieth the shore along. At his command amidst their camp, these showers of flesh down fell. All round about the tabernacles and tents where they did work, so they did eat abundantly, and odd of meat their fill. For he did give to them what was their own desire and will.
Well, let us together turn to the Word of God, reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We shall hear the word of God.
And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were hidden to the wedding, and they would not come. That were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees, and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting or testing him, and saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst anyone from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own infallible word. Well, let us seek the face of God in prayer. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for thy mercy. We thank thee for the great privileges of thy truth and of the gospel, of thy holy word before us. We thank thee that we've been compelled to come into the marriage feast, and that we have heard that call to repentance toward God and faith toward thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That thou hast called us out of darkness into thy marvellous light, and oh, that thou do thou enable us then to seek thee with all our hearts, to call upon thee. And our Father, we pray particularly that thou would be sending forth the everlasting gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that thou would be sending it forth to accomplish the ends for which it is designed. And that thou, O Lord, would ensure that thy word doth not return unto thee void, but does accomplish that whereto thou dost send it. And we pray particularly that thou would be building up thy church, building up this branch of thy church, that thy kingdom would come, that thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and oh, that thou would enable us to wait patiently upon thee, and to glorify thee, and to compel others to come into the house of God, beseeching them to hear the word of the living God, that great means that thou dost use to call sinners out of darkness into thy marvelous light. And, O our Father, we thank thee for the glorious privileges of the everlasting gospel that thou hast set in the midst of thy church, and, O that thy people who are called by thy name would see and understand the glorious privilege that they have. And we pray, O Lord, for the various branches of the visible church, that thou would be doing a great work in the midst of all those that profess thy name, that thou would be reviving them in the midst of the years, that thou would rend the heavens and come down and send forth a blessing that cannot be contained. And, oh, we pray that thou would be blessing us and bringing others to gather with us Sabbath by Sabbath, morning and evening, and that thy blessing would be upon thy truth. We particularly pray for our brethren associated with us who gather in Western Australia, that thy hand would be upon them for good, that thou would be adding others to their number, bringing others into the Church of God, and adding to the church daily such as should be saved, and that thy blessing would be upon thy truth to their souls, to the conversion of the unconverted, to the building up of the converted in the faith once delivered to the saints. And, O our Father, we thank thee then for the multitude of thy mercies. We pray too that thou would be granting that that thou would be granting that the families of our brethren would hear thy word, and that they might be blessed, have thy word blessed to them, and that thou would bring them, such as are strangers to grace and mercy, into the kingdom of heaven. And our Father, we pray then that thou would continue to uphold us, to grant us grace for grace, that thou would grant us grace to help in time of need, that thou would enable us ever to be resorting unto the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, seeking mercy at thy hand, the forgiveness of our sin, the pardon of our iniquity and transgressions. And our Father, we pray that as we come now to the study of the Holy Scriptures, that thou would enable us to pay careful attention to thy word. Grant much grace and help in the preaching and hearing of thy truth, and may thy word be accompanied to our souls with the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear us then, we beseech thee, and love us freely, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the book of Revelation, to chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 to 8. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Revelation chapter 1. Sorry, I've got chapter 2 at the top of my page. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn, first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own infallible word. Well, returning then to our study in this portion of the Word of God, this evening I want us to turn our attention particularly for a few minutes, first of all, to the latter end of verse 4, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and then particularly to verse 5, and then, as time permits, moving on into verse 6, and then on into verse 6. Well, we were considering last Lord's Day afternoon the great message of the everlasting gospel, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And we were considering the fact, among other things, that the word of God is primarily but not exclusively addressed to the people of God, and that those that profess his name, it is particularly addressed to the visible church, and especially to his own people, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We also observe that there are certain portions of the Word of God that are particularly and directly addressed to the unconverted, to the ungodly, and that that testimony that is borne toward them is a testimony of the command to repent and to believe upon the Saviour, exhortations to turn from their sin unto the living and true God. But it's also a reminder to us of the great necessity of frequently coming to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness to seek mercy from the hand of God. And we further observe that this great testimony is borne by Christ in particular, and also by the triune God. We then went on to consider the latter part of verse 4, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And we considered the fact that in particular, it is the Spirit of God that bears witness and testimony to the truth of God, and particularly to the person and work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, we read these words. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. And him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And then back in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read of a mighty work of the Spirit of God. And when the chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 11, we read, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, in our languages, the wonderful works of God. We hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so central to the testimony of the truth of God, and central to the witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, in the majesty and perfection of his person, is this almighty work of the Spirit of God. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, we read from verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. The Spirit of God blesses that testimony borne by God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And likewise over in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 and the account of the Transfiguration, we see similar language. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so it is that testimony that is born concerning Christ, that testimony to the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony to Christ as Prince and as Saviour that the Holy Spirit bears by means of the Word of the Living God. By means of the Word of the Living God. And it is the Spirit of God that makes that truth effectual to us all. When that truth is made effectual to us, it is the Spirit of God that makes that truth effectual to us. And that is central to the great work of the Spirit of God in revealing Christ to his people. Revealing Christ to his people in all their glory and in all the majesty and perfection of his person. And so when it says grace, when it says grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits from before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and so on. That witness and that testimony is blessed to the soul by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 16 says, verse 15, wherefore I also had heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And what is that spirit of wisdom and revelation? Who is that spirit of wisdom and revelation? It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness to Christ as Prince and Saviour. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And as the Apostle John reminds us in his account of the interaction between the Lord and Nicodemus, recorded in John's Gospel chapter 3, the Lord, instructing Nicodemus, reminds him that apart from that almighty regenerating work of the Spirit of God, which almighty regenerating work of the Spirit of God is wrought in the soul of the sinner, whom the Saviour is effectually calling and drawing to himself, and it is of the same kind of power, the same kind and magnitude of a work that was wrought in Christ when he was raised from the dead, from physical death to physical life. So when we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, it is of the same kind of power. And the Lord says to Nicodemus, verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus answered him and said unto him, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And so the work of the Spirit of God in the soul, in order for a sinner to be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and in order for a sinner to be brought to behold the glory of Christ as Prince and Saviour, the majesty and perfections of his person, the wonder of his love and the wonder of his grace, and the wonder of that great redemption unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that this great testimony borne to Christ by the Spirit of God is central to the application of redemption and is central to the Christian life and is central to understanding what is that grace and mercy and also understanding the majesty and perfections of his person. I'm just going to have to excuse myself for one moment. Understanding the majesty of Christ, understanding the privilege of being made a partaker of that redemption purchased by Christ, and what it is to be cleansed from our sin, washed from our sins in his blood, that this understanding is granted by the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God working mightily in the soul of the sinner, and making and blessing the truth of God and the word of God to that sinner. Well, secondly then, we have the witness of Jesus Christ. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, notice first of all, Christ, the faithful witness. If we turn back to the Gospel of John, and first of all, to the Gospel of John, and to chapter 14, and we read at the beginning, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, where I am, there ye may be also, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. So the faithful witness of Christ and the testimony of Christ is particularly bound up in that plan of salvation. It is particularly bound up in the great decree of God and in the application of that decree and in setting before his people the glorious privilege of being made partakers of that salvation decreed and predestinated, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bears particular testimony to the truth of God. In verse 6 of the same chapter, chapter 14 of John, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And so Christ is also there as that faithful witness, bearing witness and testimony to the Father and to the works that he, that is the Father, has done and does, and the great works that the Father does. But he also bears testimony to his own work. He bears testimony to his own love, and he bears testimony to that great work of redemption that he came into this world to work out for his people, to provide for his people, to obtain for his people. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, we read verse 11, These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And this is the particular verse. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. And what's he saying there? Well, he's saying there that he is the one who's going to lay down his life for his friends, for those whom the Father gave him. And as one of his people, he laid down his life for you. And so when it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, this is of Revelation chapter 2, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's saying here, it's referring us back to these things, that Christ is the faithful witness who testifies of his great work, of his great love, and of his great mercy. And then, in chapter 16, we find, of John's Gospel, we find yet further things set before us. And in verse 6, But because I have said these things unto you, a sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And so this testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing as the faithful witness to his work, and in this instance here, in this part of John 16, he's there referring to the fact that after his death and after his resurrection, he is going to depart from this world. He's going to ascend up to his Father. But he's not going to leave his people comfortless. The disciples were used to the comfortable presence of Christ. They were used to being in his physical presence. They were used to hearing his word from his own lips. And they were used to having face-to-face communion and fellowship with him. But he's saying that it's necessary for me to go to my Father. And when I go to my Father, I will send you the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. As it says in verse 13 of John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he would take of mine. He shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me again, and a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing his disciples there for his departure, is bearing faithful witness and testimony to them, and the Spirit of God bearing witness with and by the very words that Christ spoke. And as the Spirit of God in our own souls bears testimony and a witness with and by the Word of God, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, The second thing I want us to observe concerning the witness of Christ and concerning the witness that the Scriptures bear towards the person of Christ is the centrality of the resurrection. That the resurrection is central to the whole testimony of the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before the people of God in the Old Testament scriptures, that passage so well known in Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter day his time he shall stand upon the earth. And then as Job says, though worms eat my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Understanding and knowing of the resurrection of the dead. And that resurrection of the dead, which follows on from and is part of the fruit of Christ's own resurrection, as we shall see in a minute. And so central to this witness and this testimony, the first begotten from the dead, the first to rise and never to die again, the first to rise and never to die again. In the Gospel of John and in chapter 20, at the beginning, we read these words. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, all unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looked in, and saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, they didn't understand it. And then the disciples went away again into their own house. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, and said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was the Lord. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener, saith to him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Let but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. The first begotten of the dead, that great hope that we have in Christ, he is the life and he is the resurrection. That glorious privilege that the children of God have in knowing that there's a day coming when they're going to die, but in knowing that though they die, yet they shall rise again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 15, we see that this is the great central theme of the apostles' testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious reality of the resurrection of the dead. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. And verse 12 of chapter 15, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that verse 22 is not referring to salvation, it is referring to the general resurrection of the dead. All mankind sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. And so as Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, so all mankind shall be raised from the dead to never die again. And so central to the Christian faith, and central to the testimony and the witness that is born concerning Christ, is this glorious reality of the resurrection. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But do you observe the thrust of the argument of the Apostle Paul here? And Paul's fundamental argument here is that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is vain and we're bearing false witness and we're not setting before people a real and a living hope. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And so Paul is saying, if there was no resurrection, Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then we are, among all men, the most miserable. But not only that, as he says in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Why do the ungodly, and atheists, many atheists in particular, and the enemies of the cross of Christ, who may not be professed atheists, why do they so vehemently try and disprove and deny the resurrection of Christ? Because their consciences bear witness and testimony to the fact that if Christ be not risen, then they're not going to rise from the dead. And there will be no day of judgment, and there'll be no day of reckoning, and no day in which they will give account. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, then he's not the eternal Son of God. He's not at the right hand of the Father. He's not going to come to judge the world in righteousness. They are some of the serious and fearful implications if there is no resurrection. But there is a resurrection, and Christ was raised from the dead. And as it says, he is a faithful witness from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. The first to rise again, never to die again. The first to rise in immortality, just as his people will be raised in immortality and their deathless bodies reunited with their sinlessly perfect souls shall be ushered into his presence in heaven for all eternity, and there to behold his glory and to serve him with perfect service, to love him with perfect love, and to have perfect communion and fellowship with him. Fellowship, perfect communion and fellowship with him. And so there's this glorious testimony that is borne by the word of God to the glorious reality of the resurrection. And the question you need to ask yourselves is, are you taken up with that reality? Are you taken up with the glory of the fact, the glorious fact, that there is a day coming when you're going to be raised from the dead? That though you die and your body moulders away in the grave into the dust from which it was made, that it's going to be raised from the dead, and it's going to be a glorified body, glorious like unto his glorious body, immortal like his immortal body, and your immortal soul, reunited with your immortal body, will be thrust forth into everlasting glory in the presence of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. And if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this, maybe in a recording later, maybe your curiosity led you to this live stream, or maybe your curiosity led you to the recording. Well, you can deny many things, and you can attempt to appease your conscience by denying the existence of God, but you cannot disprove. Though you might deny it, you cannot disprove the fact of the resurrection. There's an empty tomb. There's no box of bones. There's no box containing the mortal remains of the Redeemer's body, because the Redeemer's body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he exercises his kingship, as we'll see in a moment. And you will not be able to resist his inscrutable judgment. You will not be able to escape it. If you die without Christ and without hope, you will be raised from the dead, and your immortal body will be reunited with your immortal soul, still dead in trespasses and sins, and in that fearful state, cast into hell forever to be punished for your sin. And now, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, which leads us to the next aspect of these things, and the prince of the kings of the earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, we read these words. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. And we're going to read for context from verse 13. I give thee charge, this is Paul to Timothy, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed thy good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. To the only potentate, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is the next aspect of this glorious testimony to concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that is set before us, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. The kings of this earth forget that God has set his king in Sion, that he set his king as governor of all the earth. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And then in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And then in Psalm 110, we read, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, the King of Kings. And this ought to be a great encouragement to us as Christians. We live in a day of wars and rumors of wars. We live in a day of uncertainty, as in every day. There's only one thing certain about this world and the world on which we live, that it will be burnt up with God's fire. There are, of course, other certainties concerning the dealings of God with mankind and his blessing upon the truth of God and things of that nature. But when it comes to the affairs of men and the daily affairs of life and the daily affairs of the nations, then what do we see the great focus of attention is? The great focus of attention is upon the sovereignty and kingship of Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, bearing witness to Christ as Prince, as King and Saviour. He is Lord and Saviour. Not Lord only, not Saviour only, but Lord and Saviour. And dear Christian, this should be a glorious and wonderful encouragement to your soul, that the one who bears faithful witness, the one who is the first begotten of the dead, the one who ever lives to make intercession for you, is also the one who is the glorious potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is, as it says back in Revelation chapter 1, the first begotten of the dead and the Prince of the Kings of the earth, of the Prince of the Kings and the Prince of the Kings of the earth. The kings of this earth and the ungodly kings of this earth don't realize and don't recognize the fact that they are the subjects of King Jesus. It was said of one of the great and godly men of old, one of the great and godly preachers of old, that he went to the King of Scotland, or the King in Scotland, or was it the Queen? Memory's just gone blank on that point, but goes to the one reigning and says, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom that they ruled over, an earthly kingdom. And then there was another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and that they were subject to the king of that kingdom, and that they would give account to that king when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. And that's part of the reality that we need to grasp as Christians. There's been this idea spread abroad, particularly in certain branches of the Christian church, that Satan is the king of the earth and somehow or other Christ is waiting to rule. No, no. Christ is the king of nations. Christ is the king of nations. Yes, Satan tosses the nations of this world to and fro. He seeks to ensnare them in sin and delusion. He seeks to draw them away to hell to be his companions forever in the pit of hell. But it is Christ that rules, and it is Christ that is king, and it is Christ that is the king, the prince of the kings of this earth, and unto him they shall give account. And they can do nothing without him. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. They think that they are simply doing what they want to do, but ultimately they're doing what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will permit them to do, and nothing more. And so when we hear of current affairs, of what's going on in the Middle East at the present time, and the wars and rumors of wars and the threats of wars and people getting themselves terribly worried and concerned about these things, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be worried or we shouldn't be concerned about them. But what is the point we're driving at? The point is this. But Christ is the King. He's building his church. The enemies, his enemies will never prevail. His enemies will never have any great success. And then, as the King of Nations and the Prince of the Kings of this earth, he's working to this great end, as it's written in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. There's a day coming when even the kings of this world will be made willing in the day of the power of the prince of the kings of the earth. And so as Christians, we should encourage ourselves in these things and see and understand that there's no weapon that's formed against us that shall prosper. There's no purpose formed against us that will bring us down to naught. But the purpose of Christ will be fulfilled, and he will receive us to himself in that day when we shall go and ever be with the Lord. A faithful witness. So he bears faithful witness and testimony to his kingship and to the majesty of his person, the sovereignty of that kingship. Now, of course, there are many other things that we could consider concerning the kingship of Christ, but we could deal with how the outworkings of it look in society and how he does according to his will amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and how none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But we're concerning ourselves here particularly with certain facts, and we're concerning ourselves particularly with perhaps what we could call the narrower focus of attention upon the person of Christ and the witness that's born to him, and it's born to the churches. This witness and testimony is born to the churches, and he's reminding the churches to whom John is writing at his instruction, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. He's reminding them of his kingship. He's reminding them of his resurrection. He's reminding them of his glory. And so it is that he's reminding us of his kingship, and he's reminding us of his resurrection, and he's reminding us of his glory. But just as we said, that central to what the Bible teaches concerning the person of Christ is the resurrection. It is the great event that distinguishes between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It is a great event that is the dividing line, rather, between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age, and the gospel now going to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and then the gospel spreading throughout the whole world. It's that great dividing line in history that no matter how the secular historians try, they can never get away from that dividing line in history before Christ and after Christ. They can call it before the common era and then the common era. They can use whatever language they like, but they're referring to the same thing. And what are they referring to? That great division in the history of the world. And John is reminding the churches of this great fact. He's reminding the churches of this great fact and reminding them of the kingship of Christ. And so the resurrection is central to the doctrine and witness born toward Christ. But there's another equally important aspect to these things, and an equally important aspect to this witness and this testimony. Unto the prince and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Dear Christian, you are a person who takes seriously the evil of your own sin. And you are someone who takes seriously the judicial consequences of your own sin. And you are someone who takes seriously the eternal consequences of a broken law, the law of God, that infallible, inalienable law of God, which shall never be abrogated and shall never be changed, written with the finger of God in tablets of stone, written upon the heart of man when he was created, and that witness and testimony marred in the fall. But you're someone who has come to terms with the seriousness of your predicament outside of Christ. And what is your hope? And what is the central, great central part of your hope? The central focus of your attention. The central focus of your attention is that Christ has loved you and washed you from your sins in his own blood. That you've been redeemed through the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. And you've taken seriously the testimony of the gospel. You've taken seriously the witness that is borne to Christ as Prince and Savior. And you have taken by his grace, the glorious salvation so full and free in the person of Christ. And when he says unto him that loved us, greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. And this is part of the central theme. This forms part of Colossians chapter 1 and the central theme of the apostles' argument. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Let us turn over to chapter 1 of Colossians for a moment. And we'll read from verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is to all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. But then listen to what he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And then he goes on and says, for this cause we have seen, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And you see where the line of reasoning and the argument of the Apostle Paul is going. He's speaking here of the application of that redemption by Christ in the fruit of it, in the lives of those to whom he's writing. But then notice that he now begins to focus the attention on something else. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here it is where he begins to focus the attention. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? And now notice he says, well, you've been saved. You've been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And if you've entered into the kingdom of his dear Son, it is because you've been born again by the Spirit of God, and you've been effectually called, and you've been enabled to believe upon Christ with all your hearts, in whom we have, then he says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins through what? Through the shedding of his blood. And it's not that that red liquid, exactly the same as the blood in our veins, courses through our veins, pumped by our hearts today as we live and breathe in this present evil world. It's not that it had some mysterious quality, as some might try and teach, that it was some kind of divine blood and had some mysterious qualities. When it says we have redemption through his blood, when it says he washed us from our sins in his own blood, what's it referring to? It's referring to the great central theme, if we can put it that way. It's referring to the great central theme of what? Of the ceremonial law. And what was it pointing towards? That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That without the shedding of blood, without the death of the sacrifice, there is no remission. That's what the term shedding of blood most commonly refers to. If a man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Which means if a man kills someone, murders someone rather, then that man's blood should be shed by the civil magistrate. It should be shed by the civil magistrate. It's God's command. And so when it says that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, when it says we're washed from our sins in his blood, what's it referring to? It's referring to all that he accomplished through the real shedding of real blood in the death that he died. When the Roman soldier thrust the spear into his side, we're told, out came water and blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so, dear Christian, you have taken seriously your sin and the judicial consequences of your sin, and you've seen that outside of Christ and outside of that hope that is set before us and that redemption purchased by him, that outside of these things, there is no hope. There's no hope for you. But you've seen that in Christ, and being made a partaker of all that he accomplished in his finished work, and in that redemption that he purchased with the shedding of his own blood, there is the forgiveness of sins. There is the cleansing from all unrighteousness. There's the forgiving of iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so this glorious fact, which is central to the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot separate his death from his resurrection. You cannot separate the necessity of his death from the necessity of his resurrection. He was raised for our justification. And in that resurrection, it demonstrates the Father's accepting of what the Son did. We're washed from our sins in his own blood. And that's not that is with particular reference to the guilt of our sin. That's with particular reference to the guilt of our sin. Cleanses us from the guilt of our sin. Puts away all the odiousness that clings to us on account of our sin. Forgives us, justifies us freely by his grace. And so we can then take to heart, having been made partakers of that redemption purchased through the shedding of his blood, the death that he died and the punishment that he bore, we can take to ourselves and we can take to heart the words that are recorded for us. For example, in Psalm 103, and we can make them our own. And we can make them our own. Psalm 103, what does it say? It says, verse 2, bless the soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And then later on in the same psalm, he says, verse 11, read verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Well, dear Christian, being made a partaker of the redemption purchased by Christ, as John puts it in Revelation, recording the words the Lord was giving him, hath washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his blood. It gives you the warrant to apply the words that I just read, to apply the words that I have just read from Psalm 103, to apply them to yourself and to your own case. You have a conscience troubled by your remaining corruption and the outbreaking and outbursts of sin that so easily afflict us and so sadly frequently afflict you. Well, you've been washed from your sin and its guilt through the shedding of his blood. And there you have the great proof of his love for you in the shedding of his blood. And so, dear Christian, encourage yourselves in the kingship of Christ, Prince of the kings of this earth. Encourage yourself in the resurrection of Christ, the first begotten of the dead. Encourage yourself in the death of Christ and in the shedding of his blood, in the great proof of his love for you, in the great proof of his love for you, in the wonders of the application of that redemption to you. And oh, what mercy, and oh, what grace, and oh, what love is manifested to us in the death of Christ. What love is manifested to us in the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then, the great marvel of the mercy of God in receiving us as sons and daughters of the living God. And God willing, next Lord's Day afternoon, we're going to turn our attention to verse 6. And he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And in this we're going to be, when we look at verse 6, we're going to be considering the application of these things. The great privilege that we have been given, the glorious privilege of the sons and daughters of the living God. And then our response to this witness and testimony by the Spirit of God to the glory of Christ, the faithful witness of Christ with and by his word to his finished work and to these glorious aspects of his being and glorious aspects of what he's accomplished for his people and what he continues to accomplish. And then that redemption through the shedding of his blood and the outworkings of these things for us and the glorious privilege of the Christian. What does it mean to be a king? And what does it mean to be a priest unto God, and who made us kings and priests unto God and his Father? What does it mean? What's it mean for us? And God willing, we'll turn our attention to the answer of that question next Lord's Day afternoon. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we read many doxologies, many words of praise for thee, for thine only begotten Son, and for the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the triune God. And we have before us again those very words, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. And so may it be, O Lord, that these glorious doxologies that we read, where it is written, that thou would be glorified, that thou would have dominion and power both now and evermore, that we might sing thy praise and utter these words from the very heart, seeing the great privilege we have in that thou hast washed us from our sin through the shedding of thy blood, and that our sanctification flows from and follows on from our justification, as thou dost prepare us to be with thee, conforming us to thine image, the image of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. O, do thou hear us then, we plead. Go before us in the week that lies ahead. Grant thy blessing upon the labour of our hands. We pray, O Lord, that thou would grant those of us travelling to homes further away safety, and those of us travelling nearer safety also. Enable us to seek thee with all our hearts, to call upon thee, and to remember the great mercy that thou hast extended to us. Hear us then, we beseech thee, and love us freely, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let us lift up our voices and sing to God's praise in Psalm 78, verses 30 to 37. They from their lust had not estranged their heart and their desire, but while the meat was in their mouths, which they did so require, God's wrath upon them came and slew the fattest of them all, so that the choice of Israel, overthrown by death, did fall. Yet notwithstanding all of this, they sinned still more. And though he had great wonders wrought, believed him not therefore. To God's praise, Psalm 78, from verse 30 to verse 37, we stand to sing. They from their lust had not estranged their heart and their desire, but while the meat was in their mouths, which they did so require, God's wrath upon them came and slew the fattest of them all, so that the choice of Israel, o'erthrown by death, did yet notwithstanding all of this, they sinned still the more. And though he had great wonders wrought, believed him not therefore. Wherefore their days in vanity he did consume and waste, and by his wrath their wretched years away in trouble past. But when he slew them, then they did to seek him show desire. Yea, they returned, and after God early did inquire, and that the Lord had been their rock, they did remember then, in that the high almighty God
their Redeemer been, yet with their mouth they flattered him and spake but feignedly, and they unto the God of truth with their false tongues did lie. For though their words were good, their heart with him was not sincere. Unsteadfast and perfidious, they in his covenant were.
We close with a benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.